Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God that we consider tonight is a rousing battle speech. It's the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his exhortation to take up the armor of God. But who exactly are we fighting? Who are our enemies? Do we have enemies? Bullies at school, maybe? I don't know. The people on the other team that we play against in sports, are they our enemies? Our in-laws? No. There are all kinds of baddies out there, real ones, that we might point out and say, these are our enemies. There are gang members and drug dealers who threaten our neighborhood. There are the brutal dictators, the radical Islamic terrorists who threaten our world, those who hate Christians and would like to persecute or destroy us. These are some frightening foes, to be sure. But Paul says these are not our true enemies. They're merely pawns, they're tools in the hands of our true enemies. If you've read the Hunger Games books or seen the movies, you know a little bit about this. In these books and in these films, there's a post-apocalyptic world where there's a central government. And every year or every several years, they hold this gladiatorial battle where they enlist against their will randomly chosen 12-year-olds. Or sometimes even younger, I think. I should rewatch the movies, I guess. But they've got to come and they've got to fight to the death. That's the Hunger Games. And then the one survivor who outlasts all the others receives a lifetime of food and glory for their family. Well, one of these young competitors, a young girl named Katniss, decides to conspire with some of the other tributes. And rather than killing each other, they decide, we're going to take on the government. And so you might remember her team's frequent reminders to one another. Remember who the real enemy is. You know, it's easy to become embroiled in conflict with our fellow man, especially when they're doing despicable things. But we must be constantly reminded who our real enemies are. And our true enemies are far more frightening than any earthly foe or any horror that our imaginations can cook up. Most people in America and the First World believe that all the events in the world can be explained by what we can see and understand. But there are plenty of bizarre and scary things that happen out there, things that defy natural explanation. There's something that drives the hearts of self-serving, fixated world leaders, something that causes men to turn airplanes into missiles, something that drives men of God to commit horrible and unspeakable acts of evil against the little ones that Jesus died for. Something that drives their superiors to cover up that evil rather than expose it and expel it. Something that even affects creation itself, twirling wind and rain into hurricanes, sending the earth into quake and groan. Something is at work, festering behind all of these horrible evils. And Paul is not afraid to name what that something is. He says that it's against the schemes of the devil that we stand. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In much the same way that corruption in the world and even in the church goes all the way up to the top of the ranks, so the spiritual forces of evil had infiltrated even heaven. This is what we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." He was defeated. He was cast down and out. His time is short. And therein lies our hope in this battle. In the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he already told us that at Jesus' resurrection, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and he put all things under his feet. These words, rule, power, authority, dominion, they don't refer to earthly powers like kings or presidents. In the ancient world, in ancient literature, these words were the titles given to the different hierarchies of angels. And Paul is telling us that Christ is above all of them. Christ is above all of God's angels. Christ is above all of the forces that rally behind Satan. He is far more powerful. As we read frequently in the Gospels, even the unclean spirits have no choice but to obey the commanding voice of Christ, the Son of God. Paul addresses his readers, you and me, as soldiers. He exhorts us to put on the full armor of God. But unlike many earthly rulers, our kings and presidents and dictators, who sit in the safety of their capital cities or command their armies from an underground bunker, God came into the fray, into this dark world, and he led the charge. He put on the armor and he went out ahead of us to the front lines. And he won. In his crucifixion, Jesus rescued us from under all of those spiritual forces of evil that would seek to destroy us. He took us to himself. He cleansed us. He joined us to himself and his resurrection. And in a very real, yet invisible way, this happened to us in our baptism. The New Testament frequently talks about baptism as putting on Christ. The very same word that Paul uses here when he says, "Put on the full armor of God. Put on Christ. Put on your baptism." We are armed and dangerous. Paul's famous armor of God verses can be seen as a rousing battle speech, something that the commander would shout to his army before they go out into battle. And he names six pieces of armor that we are to put on: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And there's a few things worth noting here. I'm not going to go down and break down each one of them. But first note that Paul calls these things the armor of God. These are not regular weapons or regular defenses. In the Old Testament, God is described as a warrior in armor. The armor of God is not simply the armor that God gives us, but it can actually be thought of as the armor that God himself wore when he fought our enemies. Think of just one example. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and how Christ, when he confronted Satan in the wilderness, how did he defeat him and send him running? It was with the word of God. Second thing to notice here is that we're not lone soldiers. We're part of an army. That's why we gather like this. We don't just stay home and read our Bibles privately, but we do this together. We stand with our fellow believers around the world, throughout history, and even with those who are in heaven. We're not expected to take on the devil's legions by ourselves. In ourselves, we are completely helpless and incapable of launching an offensive against the Prince of Darkness. We may still be in combat, but the war is already won. Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. There Christ sits, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Christians are not called to win a war already won, but we're simply called to stand firm as the final little skirmishes play out around us. The armies of the Lord are unique. See, we don't fight for God, but he fights for us. Third, notice that the armor that we're given is primarily defensive. Even with the sword, that the sword is the only thing in that list that can be used as a weapon. But even with the sword, the word there denotes not the big, long battle sword, but it's the word for the short sword. This would be used in self-defense. Our call, again, is not to launch an attack ourselves, but to stand firm, to take courage, to defend ourselves against the temptations and the attacks of the devil using the equipment that God gives us in his word, in his sacraments, and in the fellowship and strength that we share as a body. And one more thing, final thing to share, and this I'm borrowing from one of my seminary teachers, pointed this out. The armor of God, he says, protects us from head to toe. But notice that Paul doesn't say anything about armor that covers our backs. And perhaps that's intentional. We have nothing for our back because we need nothing. We know who stands there behind us. It's the Lord. It's God. And it's not God's intentions to cut and run. He is there behind us. He's there before us. He's round about us. And Christ, our captain, would have us move in only one direction, forward. There's no retreat. The field is already his, and so it is ours, now and forever. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us rise for prayer.